we hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Paul, come up, let's pray for you as you explain God's word to us. Let's pray together. Our God, we want to thank you that you are a speaking Father to us. You have not left us to create you in our own image or to make you up, but you have declared who you are. You have spoken to us. And this morning we want to pray for Paul that he would know joy as he proclaims your word to us. And we ask for ourselves that we might have listening ears and receptive hearts and a willing spirit to obey you in whatever you might say to us. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
I suppose after James yesterday, this comes under the heading, do you remember the point, engaging with flaws. This is Eugene Peterson. The term pastor was a ruined word for me when I became one. Pastor did not release adrenaline into my bloodstream. Pastor designated nothing to which I aspired. Surprisingly, the Christian community itself, in which pastors ordinarily were found and did their work, was wholly positive for me. I came to know the person of Jesus at an early age, learned the scripture stories, entered quite freely into the way of life that developed out of Jesus. My home had a rich texture and much love in it. For as long as I can remember noticing, it always seemed far more interesting and colourful than the homes and families of my friends. The small sectarian church to which we belonged was an exciting place to grow up. Spring and autumn revivalists wound our emotional clocks with seasonal regularity. Characters predominated in the working class congregation, untouched by the homogenisation of mass culture. Itinerant eccentrics brought the latest news of about-to-be-fulfilled prophecies in Gog and Magog. Misfits found space into which they didn't have to fit, along with a certain dignity as others let them not fit. The wild weeping of Jephthah, the wanton beauty of Bathsheba, the ruined hulk of Samson, these were all familiar sights and sounds in our congregation. Every Sunday, Sister Lycan, a wizened Swedish replica of St. Luke's Anna, and well into her 10th decade, recounted the vision in which the Lord promised that she would not die but be among the living who would be caught up with the saints in the air at his second coming. That kept me on my eschatological toes. The men and women I saw in church on Sundays were redolent with story, with Bible story. However much in later years I would struggle to get the two horizons into an approximate hermeneutical harmony, For the years of my formation in the faith, there was a single horizon. No gap between the Bible stories I was told in church and the people's stories I carried home from church. A most biblical community it was. By biblical, I don't mean that it was well-behaved or holy. It tended more to the Corinthian side of things than one might have preferred. But it was sin-conspicuous and God-aware. The miracle Jason Akers reported when his cucumbers were preserved from a midsummer frost was of a piece with the water turned into wine. The suicide by hanging of 18-year-old Bill Felton in the barn at the end of our alley after he'd been discovered in sexual congress with one of the barn animals paralleled that of Judas at Aceldama. It also prompted my first reading of Leviticus. The arrival of Sophie, a young Polish refugee, and later her marriage to a chubby middle-aged bachelor, made Ruth audiovisual, but unfortunately cast a shadow of doubt on the long-term happiness of her life with Boaz. But in this extravagant mix of love and laughter, sacrificial beauty and dark sexuality, that I felt so at home in, so biblically at home in, there was one person who did not fit in, the pastor. Our mountain valley attracted hunters and fishermen, some of whom posed as pastors, coming and going with regularity. I don't know when it occurred to me that they were frauds, but it was well before adolescence. I knew somehow that they didn't care for us, in fact that they despised us. They entered our town, grabbed the wilderness ecstasy and emotional loot, and were on their way again. I said that they were not telling the truth from the pulpit, that it was propagandistic manipulation, theological blackmail. They didn't love us and didn't believe in God, at least in a way that was congruent to the way that we loved and believed. Impressions of these pastors accumulated incrementally through the years of my growing up. I assume that most of them were good people personally, but vocationally they were dishonest, ego-driven, more interested in the religious effects they could produce and profit from than in God. I never had a pastor whom I respected. It's a marvel to me as I look back over those years how little difference that made to my feelings about God. The pastors, in one sense, were conspicuous. They took up a large amount of space on the Sunday stage. But their effect on me was marginal. They never managed to interfere with the faith itself, my sense of God and salvation. They were important in a kind of external way, but never penetrated my psyche. What they did was ensure that I would never for a moment think of becoming a pastor, which he did. Oh dear. There's something bigger than an elephant in the room. Billy Graham, asked whether he believed a whale swallowed Jonah, replied, "If the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it." But it's been said that too much concentration on the great fish turns it into a red herring. Something that only occupies three verses in the whole book can't be its major preoccupation. The narrative isn't really about the fish. As someone said, it only has a walk-on part. Whether a real conscious prayer in a real fish or a prophetic once upon a time, take your pick. Campbell Morgan wisely said, "People who've been looking so hard at the great fish have failed to see the great God." And the great God emerges, of course, in the two great creedal confessions. Chapter 1, verse 9, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And chapter 4, verse 2, "The gracious," we'll come to that tomorrow, "the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." These two great truths, the Creator God and the Redeemer God, they're visually enacted in the story. the creator, maker of land and sea, who can send a hurricane, a tempest, and the largest creature on earth, all at his control. The Redeemer who saves the Gentile seaman, the wayward servant, and the pagan city. But now the great lesson of chapter 3, that God is the God of the second chance. And the most stunning aspect of Jonah's restoration, that it's not just restoration to forgiveness, but restoration to ministry. This is a very big question in today's church. And without going into it in detail, I've just got four questions that need to be asked. When a leader falls, who and how many have been affected by it? That's a question. Secondly, what time has there been for repentance and healing? Thirdly, how serious was the issue and how public is it? And fourth question, to what ministry and when should there be restoration? All four questions. However, we follow Jonah knowing that his inconsistency and lack of authenticity is yet to be more fully exposed. The Psalm of chapter 2 has been queried whether it was a later insertion in the book. But it does have a vital role. It prepares us to see Jonah's inconsistency. One graciously brought back from the brink of deserved destruction, full of praise and thanks, but then churlishly resenting God's right to rescue other sinners. He who himself was given a second chance begrudges their second chance. Now, even if not resenting it, we may doubt it. This is Richard Kokin in The Reluctant Evangelist. Think for a moment about the city or town where you live. Do you think anyone who lives there is beyond salvation through faith in Jesus? Do you think some people are so immoral or evil that God doesn't want to save them? Or that some people are so indoctrinated by Islam or atheism that they cannot be reached by our Lord? Or has someone you care about proved so apathetic, so resistant, or so hostile to the gospel that you've given up hope of them ever becoming a Christian? And he suggests, for some of us, our reluctance is temperamental. Perhaps because we're a little shy, reserved, or introverted in character, and evangelism feels frightening. For others of us, our reluctance is cultural. We've been raised to keep to ourselves. Evangelism feels rude. For many of us, our reluctance is theological. We're just not sure if God wants all Christians to engage in mission, especially if we lack the gifts in evangelism that others seem to have. For most of us, however, our reluctance is motivational. We have so many responsibilities and problems to face that we're not persuaded that evangelism should really be the urgent priority for us right now. Well, that's the subject for later today. And we'll come to that, of course, in chapter 4. But for now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That phrase, the word of the Lord came, is repeated over 100 times in the Old Testament. Because God exercises his rule by his Spirit through his word. And it reminds us that this is why the defining activity of every church should be gathering to hear God's word. Audible and visual in sacrament. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He's certainly brave. Imagine arriving in Islamabad today, going to the mosque in the central square and announcing, "The Lord God of Israel has told me to warn you that in a month you'll be destroyed." But Jonah is now tamed, as compliant as the wind, the sea and the fish, Although significantly, nature is tamed a lot more easily and quickly than human nature, which is something James later said about the taming of the human tongue. The taming of Jonah similarly took rather longer than the taming of nature. Now, Nineveh, we're told, was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. And he proclaimed, as he was told, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. This is Leslie Allen in his commentary. Jonah trudges for a whole day, and yet he's not reached the heart of the city. He feels small, one man against a vast metropolis, lost like a needle in a haystack inside this gigantic Vanity Fair, this Sodom of a city. The tiny figure feels he can go no further. He stops and he shouts out, "Nineveh's days are numbered. It is soon to be overthrown." It recalls the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah dressed in the garb of the angelic messengers of Genesis. But there's a difference. Lot's family had only a few hours. Nineveh is allowed 40 days. And we read verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. The response to Jonah's preaching is astounding. The news of it spreads like wildfire. And the people make good use of the breathing space given to them. They accept en masse the divine source of Jonah's message. Even the king does. Verse 6. And verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So what does repentant faith look like in practice? Well, those four things. They believe God's word. That is the cognitive aspect of repentance. They humbled themselves, the fast. That's the attitudinal aspect. They turned from their sin. That's the behavioural aspect. And they pleaded for mercy, the reliant aspect of repentant faith. And Leslie Allen continues, in so doing, the reader's sympathy begins to swing away from Jonah. The king is the counterpart of the ship's captain in chapter 1. A leader in different dress and setting. As the captain emerged from his crew to play his role, so too the king emerges from the Ninevites to play his. We, the hearers, are induced to transfer our kindly attitude to the ship's captain and crew now to the king and his people. Had the story begun with chapter 3, there'd have been no hope of such sympathy. But chapter 1 has softened us with our reaction to comparatively innocuous foreigners before confronting us with an odious community of hardcore heathens. Thomas Merton wrote, "It is both dangerous and easy to hate man as he is, because he's not what he ought to be. If we do not first respect what he is, we will never suffer him to become what he ought to be. In our impatience, we will do away with him altogether." By contrast, the king, like the ship's captain, expresses humble awe at the majesty of God. So let's stand back and review. The first movement of Jonah was the movement of disobedience, sailing off adventurously to Tarshish. The disobedience is aborted, and the second movement consists of obedience, walking across the hot desert to Nineveh. Jonah arrives in Nineveh obedient. And we naturally expect this to be a period crowned with success. It is, but it also isn't. Jonah obedient turns out to be as much in violation of God's call as Jonah disobedient. Rescued, he goes to Nineveh, the place he was commanded to by God. He preaches the word given by God. But Jonah is worse obedient than disobedient. Obedient Jonah is angry, vindictive. He's indifferent to Nineveh. He despises Nineveh, and he has no love for it. He obeys God's call to the letter, but betrays the Spirit of God with his anger. It might represent for us the dangers of a detached, professionalized obedience. As when we're totally unmoved while taking a funeral and defend it as being professional. Or only go to a prayer meeting because we're expected to. If Jonah can't follow his rainbow to an idyllic Tarshish, where he can be a comfortable pastor without the presence of the Lord, he will follow God's call to Nineveh, where he can minister with professional correctness without the presence of the Lord. For 3 days in the fish, he had been an authentic human being. For 40 days in the city, he became a cardboard cutout, a hypocritical actor. When the Ninevites repent before God and are mercifully forgiven, Jonah's pouting displeasure betrays his complete indifference to God, to God's ways, and to the people who have just become God's people. All he cares about is his reputation, the authority of his ministry. He's preached destruction for 40 days at the word from God, and by God, destruction it had better be. So here's the lesson, that it's in our virtuous obedience in our ministry to the congregation that we are liable to our greatest sin of resentment of the congregation. For I'm speaking personally, I am more often than not obedient in my ministry. I work hard, I visit the sick, I comfort the grieving, I pray for the suffering, I prepare for meetings dutifully. I responsibly show up roughly on time. And I even embarrass myself in the church cricket team against the pub. But what if in this life of obedience, instead of growing more dependent on me, the people mature so they don't need me as much? What if they respond to me less and respond to God more? What if they hear different things in my sermon passage than the lessons I so carefully honed from it? What if they find ways to respond to the Spirit of God that aren't in my Lent discipleship course? What if their vision for mission doesn't fit into the vision I cast at the annual meeting? A vision that with their cooperation would not only glorify God, but give credit to me as one of his frontline leaders. It's at this point that sin is crouching at my door every time I enter or leave the church. It is while we're being good that we have the best chance of being really bad. It's when we're doing what God has told us to do that we can most easily think our wills are aligned with his will, that they're identical. In other words, we confuse his will with his work. I'm doing his work, so I must be doing his will. Remember Martha in Luke 10, distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me to do the work by myself." So juxtapositioned that serving is so close to sinning. If we do his work with the wrong heart, we refuse his will. To put it simply, the most dutiful and successful Christian leaders are those most liable to pastoral pride. to arrogance towards those who cannot tell their right hand from their left. We'll see that tomorrow. And many cattle as well, the last words. Incidentally, although put in the mouth of God, I suggest God was voicing Jonah's thoughts. That was what he thought about them. They were like cattle. So because we're in far more danger of obedience than running away, and to give us due warning, the story portrays Jonah obedient far more unattractive than Jonah disobedient. Like the older brother. I mean, would you rather share a cell group on Arrow with him or with the returned prodigal son? I know which I'd prefer. In his disobedience, Jonah at least had compassion on the sailors in the boat. In his obedience, he has only contempt for the citizens of Nineveh. However, the wonderful note of grace is that God is bigger than all of this. The great surprise is that in both halves of the story, God used Jonah to rescue people. We never see Jonah reformed. What we see is that God works his purposes through who we actually are, our rash disobedience and our heartless obedience. And he generously uses our lives as he finds us to do his work. This is Peterson again. Why do pastors so often treat congregations with the impatience and violence of developers building a shopping mall, instead of the patient devotion of a farmer cultivating a field? The shopping mall will be abandoned in disrepair in 50 years. The field will be healthy and productive for another 1,000 years if its mysteries are respected by a skilled farmer. Pastors are assigned by the church to care for congregations, not exploit them, to gently cultivate parishes that are plantings of the Lord, not brashly develop religious shopping malls. The congregation is not the enemy. Pastoral work is not adversarial. These people in the pews are not aliens to be conquered, defeated, and then rehabilitated to the satisfaction of the pastoral ego. And the congregation is not stupid and lumpish, waiting for pastoral enlightenment. Condescension in pastors is even worse than hostility. Now, the congregation is topsoil, something with energy and organisms that have incredible capacities for assimilating death and resurrection. The only biblical sense is awe. When we see what is before us, really before us, pastors take off their shoes before the glory of the congregation. So maybe there is a bit of glory in it, at least potential glory. Many years ago, so you won't know what I'm referring to or who, but the leader in the church in the little village of Columpton, you know it, near Exeter in Devon. I was talking to him. He referred to his parishioners as the Clumpers. I said to him, that's dangerous. The Clumpers. But now look at what Jonah did right. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, Nineveh was a religious city full of ziggurats and a priestly democracy, bureaucracy. And Nineveh became Jonah's ministry, where he challenged their religion. Not to improve it, or to serve their religious needs, but to subvert their religion with a future message about the end time. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He didn't make appreciative comments about the size of the city. He insinuated doubt about its validity. He didn't accuse them of being evil. He didn't denounce their sin and wickedness. He called into question their future. in a city obsessed with its security and its religion of the now. All that he did right. But Jonah should have realised that 40 is a word for testing, in the hope of a positive outcome. Jonah should have known his Bible precedents for the reversal of divine policy. Moses in Exodus 32, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The 40 days in Noah's Ark cleansed centuries of moral pollution. 40 years in the wilderness was training to live in the promises of God and reach the promised land. 40 days of Elijah's flight from Jezebel brought him to self-realization. The 40 days of Jesus' temptation was to prove his calling and expel the seductive distortions that avoid the cross. The 40 days of Jesus' resurrection appearances, they were to prepare the disciples for kingdom life. And so too, Nineveh's 40 days was not merely a prediction of doom. It was an evangelistic message of hope. And the 40 did its proper work. Religious Nineveh was doomed, but Ninevite faith was born. Maybe one reason we only have the message of judgment is because, unlike Jonah, who we suspect was very glad to announce judgment, most of us find it difficult to do so. Indeed, if you accuse people of their sins, they will probably just be deeply offended. But I have found that if I describe my own sinfulness, my pride and lust and selfishness, all the times I waste to be kind to others and to honour God, how deeply in trouble I would be without a saviour, others are more ready to agree. It's a gracious thing to warn people of judgment. Jesus did. And he did it out of his love for us, because he didn't want us to be lost eternally. He said once to his hearers, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, it's easy to read those words as threatening. But it's not any more than when you're out walking past an electricity pylon with its danger of death sign on it. When you read that, you don't assume that the electricity board hates you and is threatening to kill you. No, they care for your safety. They want to protect your life from danger and save you. And they put up that warning as a social kindness for your own good. God doesn't tell us to repent because he hates us, but because he loves us. He loves us so much that Jesus took our place and died instead of us. He patiently waits for us to turn to him. Only that was bad news for Jonah, who was more comfortable with religion than faith, with justice than mercy, with judgment than salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. As we'll discover tomorrow when we look at Jonah in the heat of the sun.
Like yesterday, we're going to respond to the song.